We'll sing for you later. Anyway, Exodus chapter 3. And you want to keep your Bibles open because we're going to take a little journey through some scriptures this morning. I have a message that it's a simple thought, but to me it's such a beautiful thought. It's one that I treasure in my heart, and I wanted to share it with you. I recently have been reading in Exodus in my devotional reading, and in chapter 3 is where God calls Moses to go. He had fled out into the wilderness from Egypt and was kind of living on the backside of the desert, they say, for 40 years. And you remember the story of the burning bush where God got Moses' attention and is calling him to go back to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let the people go. And when we come to verse 13, Moses says this unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you." In verse 15 it says, "God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." We will stop there for a moment and have prayer together. Lord, as we come now into the Bible, we want to pray for your Spirit to be our teacher. I pray that you would help my words, Lord, just to convey what you want us to hear. And Lord, what I might forget or not have the words to say or not even think to what to say, I pray that you would still speak to our heart. And Lord, help our hearts to be receptive to the message, and help us, Lord, to apply it in a way that would glorify you to our lives, not just right now, but even in the future. And so we'll thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read here, Moses anticipated the Israelites. Of course, you understand they have been in Egypt for hundreds of years. And in Egypt, there were all, of course, the Egyptian gods, the pagan gods of the Egyptians, which they had been aware of. We don't know, it doesn't seem as though, although perhaps some of the Israelites maybe were converted into worshiping some of the false gods of Egypt. But we do see, of course, in the life of Moses that his mother and his family were wanting to honor God. And Moses, as you read about in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith he chose to basically not enjoy the pleasures of Egypt, which he could have, having been raised by Pharaoh's daughter, if you know that story. But he chose rather to identify with Israel and with the God of Israel. And so there was still faith there. But yet, maybe the intimate knowledge of God was not as prominent in their minds and hearts. And so when he was going to go back and tell them, hey, God has sent me to deliver you and to tell Pharaoh to let you go, he anticipated them asking, well, God who? What's his name? And this is the answer we get. The first answer in verse 14, I am sent me. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not very descriptive. I am. But it is a term which God used, and it's an interesting term. It just literally is, I exist. And we say that God is the self-existing one. In other words, God existed before anything else existed. And God is the reason why everything else exists. It's what it says in John chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on to say that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So all of creation exists because God existed before. And he is the self-existing one. Nothing created God. He existed from eternity past. And that name indicates that. You know, names are an indicator. They're a title. I know sometimes our name, we don't, if you ask me, what does Tom mean? It means doubter, right? Thomas? No, I don't think that's what it means, actually. But I hope not. Thomas kind of gets that derogatory statement put on there, doubting Thomas. Actually, I think I did look it up one time that it meant twin, but I'm not a twin, so it doesn't seem to hold that meaning either. But names do oftentimes have meaning behind them. And certainly this is the case when it comes to God and his names. We see the name I Am, and then he says, you can tell them that the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent you. And there he uses the term which he was formerly known of or by as, it's the word for God is Elohim. Probably you've heard that name, that Hebrew word. And it actually is a plural name. It's in the beginning God, and God said, let us make man in our image. He uses a plural pronoun there because Elohim is a plural form. And that was sort of the first indication in the Bible of the Trinity, which we learn about later, mostly in the New Testament. That God is one, the Lord your God is one Lord, and yet he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then he uses also the term there, the Lord, and which is from Jehovah or Jehovah. It's another form of the word Yahweh. And there is, again, somewhat the meaning of self-existing, but he is God. And so these are the Old Testament terminology or the names for God. And that's essentially what the Old Testament people who follow God, who worship God, know God as Jehovah, God, the Lord. Adonijah is another term for Lord. And they do have descriptions, and sometimes they would add suffix onto that. Jehovah Jireh means Jehovah, I think that means provides. And Jehovah Rapha, God cares, God sees, God's concerned. All of these different, and that actually means God heals. And those are some you see in Exodus later is the Jehovah Rapha at the, remember the water was bitter. And they had to cast the tree into the water and make it drinkable. And they call him there Jehovah Rapha. So these were the names. Then when we come to the New Testament, and perhaps you want to turn to John 1, because we'll be there in just a moment. When we come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, and of course his names have significant meaning too. We study at Christmas time. Sometimes the name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, God with us. Of course, the prophecy in Isaiah, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All of those, of course, have great significance as well. But there's a term that Jesus introduces us to that I find is one I just really, as I say it, it's so precious to me that that's what I want to speak about today. The Lord, of course, we are to know him as the Lord God Almighty, that he is the creator, that he is the Almighty ruler and judge of all the earth. And certainly those Old Testament names point to that. That he is the Lord to be feared, he is God to be worshipped, and he is to be obeyed. But when we come to the New Testament, Jesus, who takes sinful, fallen, finite man and reconciles him to the holy, sinless, infinite God, he brings us into a relationship of reconciliation, of of forgiveness of sins and all of those things that we know about as salvation. When that happens, Jesus gives us another name by which we refer to God, and it's the name Father. And as I say, that's such a wonderful thing, I think, to have God as our Father, to know Him as our Father. Of course, when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, you know, in that model prayer we often call the Lord's Prayer, He gives them that term, to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. And that's a beautiful term because, of course, it does speak of the relationship that we have with Him. And when it says that which art in heaven, it's not saying that, you know, like the meaning of that is not indicating that He's far off, you know, very distant. It more speaks of not the place, but the position. That He is the God of heaven, that He is heavenly. And, you know, to me that speaks of course, His deity, but also of His power. He has all the resources of heaven, all the authority of heaven, which rules over earth. He trumps all earthly powers. And so when we think of our Father as our heavenly Father, that again takes on more meaning, that He is the God of heaven and earth. And all of this we see in John chapter 1 and verse 12, how we come into this relationship. It says, He came to His own. This is verse 11. He came to His own, and His own received Him not, meaning that He was rejected, not received, by so many of the Jewish people. That was His own people, the nation of Israel. And sadly, they did not receive or believe upon Him. But then verse 12 says this, But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become, what? The sons of God. Even to them that believe on His name. So this verse is a tremendous verse. We actually had it as a memory verse recently, so you should be familiar with it. But He says there that as many as received Jesus, and it tells us how we receive Him, at the end of the verse, even them that believe on His name, we receive Him by faith. But in receiving Him by faith, He gives us, those who receive Him, power to become the sons of God. Now, the word power there has two kind of meanings, two connotations, and both of them apply in this situation, in this context. On the one hand, when you think of power, you think of ability, you know, the power to do something, the capability. And certainly that is applicable to this verse, that we were incapable of, on our own, being the children of God. We were born to Adam. We were born to sin. We were lost and fallen. And in and of ourselves, we have no power, no ability to redeem ourselves, to save ourselves. Right? If that were not true, then Jesus would not even had to have come, if we could have done it ourselves. But we were without power. Matter of fact, I'd like to tell you, we're going to turn quite a bit. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 6. Because I can tell you these things, but I think it's better if you see them in the Bible. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So it describes us there as without strength. And without strength to do what? Well, to be godly. We were ungodly. We had no strength to be godly. And when we were without strength, Christ died for us, because His death brought about what we could not accomplish, what we were powerless to do. And that was to redeem us from our sins. Are you with me still? We're building this point here, okay? So when we received Him, He gave us the power which we lacked. The ability, the capacity to be children of God. Because as fallen men, women, children, humans, we were unable. As a matter of fact, we could never attain eternal life on our own. Death is sort of the proof of that, right? That's why it says, if you look at like verse 14 in Romans 5, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." All the way from Adam and his fall, all the way until Moses brought in the law, death ruled over mankind. And may I say, because we all know it's true, even after the law, after Moses, death still to this day rules. Death is still reigning over man. We have not been able to escape it yet. And try as science is trying, never will man escape death. We have no ability to live eternally on our own. But Christ did what we couldn't do. So that's what that word, when it says them, gave he power to become the sons of God. So that's the first idea of the word power. Another idea of that word power is authority or privilege. When you think of power, you think of authority, of that. So we not only have the power, we have permission. We have the privilege of being the sons of God. And I think that term, that sort of idea of the word also fits in that verse. To as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege by his authority, the authority to be. By what authority do I say I am a son of God, a child of God, a citizen of heaven? Well, by the authority of, not of my authority, not of the authority of the Baptist Church, it's the authority of Jesus. Right? Is that true? Because he said that if we believe upon him, he would save and give us this privilege of being the children of God. So, Christ, it's because of him that we can call the God of heaven our Father. And what a great privilege that is. What a wonderful thing it is that we have God, who is the Lord, who is the Creator, who is the judge and the one before whom we will stand, but he is also, to the believer, your Father. In Galatians chapter 4, you don't need to turn there unless you want to, but it's you remember this Christmas verse, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And you have to understand, for the ladies, that includes you. You're sons too. You say, "Well, no, we're daughters." Okay, that's fine. But it includes men and women, that we were redeemed and we received adoption as sons. And then listen to this next verse. It says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Abba was another term for, like, sometimes I've heard preachers say it's sort of like the word daddy, But it's kind of an endearing term for Abba, our Father. And this, when somebody gets saved, that's almost like an indicator of salvation. The salvation is a spiritual work in the heart, right? "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness." But it does affect us on the outside. It flows out from within, how we behave, how we live. We live differently after we've been saved. But one of the very first things is that you have then that connection with God where you call him your Father. And it's not just some, like if you grew up religiously and you were used to praying, "Our Father which art in heaven," and so on. Maybe that was a term you're familiar with. But now there's in your heart, there's that spirit within you saying, "Abba, God is my Father." And that's such a thrilling thing for the believer. That God is our Father, that we are heirs of God through Christ. And so that's the first thought I just want to kind of put in our mind and heart to consider as we worship the Lord today. We come before him as our Father, if you know the Lord as your Savior. Now, Jesus said something kind of almost shocking, I'm sure it was, to the Jews in their day in John chapter 8. He said this to them. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." The Bible speaks about the fact that those who are without Christ are under the influence and directed by and sort of following after the ways of the devil. And aren't you glad that that was the path you started on, but now you've been adopted into a new family, into the family of God. And now God is your father. My children, Betsy might dispute this, but she would be wrong. All four of our children, this is the way I remember it anyway, all four of our children, the very first intelligible word they said was dada. It was, I'm telling you. I would coax them, dada, 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 dada. They could do it. The very first thing when you become a Christian is that God is now dada. Not in an irreverent way, but in a very precious way. He's our Father. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. As we connect a few more thoughts. Matthew chapter 26. Before I tell you the verse, I know that a lot of you, and boys especially, you know how boys sometimes, have you ever heard them in the schoolyard say, my dad can beat up your dad, kind of thing. My dad is, better than your dad. And when you're real little in elementary school, your dad is, he's so big, he's so strong, he's so smart, and you do, you think, man, my dad is all of those things. I did. I really did. I thought my dad, my dad had big muscles. My dad was he got a lot of work done. I admired him. And I know when you become teenagers, then you start, your opinions change. But I read this story one time of these three boys. They were saying similar things and had to do with the preacher too, because the one boy said, "My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper and he calls it a poem, and they give him $50. And then the other boy said, "That's nothing. My dad scribbles some words on a paper and calls it a song, and they give him $100. And the other boy said, "Well, that's nothing at all. My dad scribbles some words on paper and calls it a sermon, and it takes 8 people to collect all the money." But strong and smart as my earthly father is, my heavenly father is infinitely more. And so when you can think about how blessed, how privileged it is to have God as your father. In Matthew 26 and verse 47, Jesus, this was of course on the night in which he was betrayed. Did I say 47? Yeah, okay, there it is. I was like, wait a minute. I was looking at chapter 25. I'm like, there's only 46 verses. When Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember that story. He told his disciples, "Watch and pray," and they did what you might do. They fell asleep, and finally, he told them to, basically, go ahead and sleep because time's up. And then, in verse 46, he does say, "Rise and let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Who was it that betrayed him? Judas, right? So here comes Judas, and he's bringing with him a whole army of people. And verse 47 says that they had swords and staves, and the priests, chief priests were there, the elders of the people. And verse 48, "Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend," which is kind of astounding there, he says, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then they, now here's what I want you to notice. It says, "Then they that laid hands on him," on Jesus, "took him, and behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Now later, in another gospel, we learned who this man was. It was Peter, of course. Peter's that, you know, he's sort of the one that just leaps into action, you know. Peter's that kind of guy. He's going to do something. He's not going to stand there and watch. He's going to do something. You know, like when Jesus was walking on the water, Peter's like, the rest of them are cowering in the boat, and Peter's like, tell me to walk on the water. I want to do that, you know. And so this is kind of impetuous Peter. He grabs a sword, and I'm convinced he wasn't aiming for the ear. He was going to, you know, take his head off or something, but he got this guy's ear. But notice Jesus' response in verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now verse 53 is the thought I really want to get to. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? So here's the thing. Peter's grabbing a sword. Peter's, you know, said, I'll defend you, Lord. And Jesus says, Peter, put away your sword. And now I don't mean to put words in the Lord's mouth, but essentially he's saying, Peter, I don't need you to protect me. Right? I mean, don't you understand that I could just ask my Father and he'd send 12 legions of angels? I don't need your little sword, Peter. Because my Father could just take care of the situation with a word. Now, we understand that. But did you know that the same when Jesus, and you know, you understand that he was here, God in flesh, he was a man. But, you know, he's saying, my Father is able to handle this. If it was his will, none of this would happen without his, you know, his allowing it. The same Father is your Father, if you're a Christian. And the same thing is true. I don't need the protection of man. I don't need the provision of man. I have a Father who protects me, a Father who provides for me. Now, he may use people to do those things, but I don't have to trust in, you know, or fear or worry that whatever situation it's going to get out of hand, I can just remind myself, do you not remember that my Father could just, with a word, take care of this whole situation? Because just as much as he loved his son, Jesus, he loves you as his child. If you doubt that, listen to what Jesus said in John 17. As Jesus was praying, he says, and the glory, he's speaking to the Father, he said, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Now listen to this phrase. That thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus said to the Father, thou hast loved them, speaking of those who received him, just as he loves Jesus. And so I'm just reminding us today of the fact that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a relationship with God, who was at one time our judge and our relationship was as offended God and offender. But now I've been reconciled to God, and now although he still is God and he's the Lord and I reverence and worship and honor him, but I'm his child and I'm his son. And I have the privilege of prayer, and I have the privilege of being in his presence, and I have the privilege of his care and his concern. And that's not just me, that's every one of you who know the Lord as your Savior. Let's try to draw this to a conclusion with just a couple practical thoughts. Oftentimes in the New Testament letters, especially the Apostle Paul, would begin with doctrinal teaching on our position. like who we are in Christ. And then it would follow with some chapters on then, based on that, how we should live. This is who you are, and now because of who you are, this is how you should behave. We've sort of looked at who we are. We are children of God. We have God as our Father in heaven. He is our provider. He is our protector. He loves us. He watches over us. But what does it mean for us? I'm going to give you just two words as we close that I think kind of sums up as a child to our Father. What is it? What's a child responsible for? Well, first of all, to reverence their Father. We know that one of the Ten Commandments is to children to honor thy father and thy mother. And God even asked the question in the book of Malachi, which we looked at recently. He said, if I be a father, where's my honor? He was asking that question because they weren't honoring him as they should. But as a child of God, as children, we are to honor our Father. We honor him how? Well, by obedience, by worship, by acknowledgement and recognition of who he is, that he is the Lord, he is God. And so, you know, children are only given one commandment, basically, when you're young. Children, obey your parents, right? That's your commandment. It's kind of like Barney Fife. You remember the Andy Griffith show? Barney said one time he had a couple guys in the jail. And Barney was a little skinny, you know, he was, I think, weighed less than me. And he was a little skinny guy, but he puffed out his chest and he said, here at the Rock, there are two rules. Rule number one, obey all rules. And rule number two, I don't remember what it was. But anyway, I think it was don't write on the walls or something. But, you know, when it comes to children, you have one rule. Obey all rules. That's your rule. Obey your father. Obey your, honor him with obedience. And so, we need to honor him with obedience. We can honor, we can reverence God with acknowledging his wisdom. Because I said, when you're little, when you're a small child, you know, your parents, they know a lot. And then when you get to be a teenager, you think they lost all their mind, like they don't know anything, right? Isn't that kind of how sometimes it happens? Teenagers are like, well, you know, mom and dad, they just don't understand. They don't get it. They don't really realize, you know, what reality is anymore. They're living in some other world of the past. And that's how teenagers often think. And sometimes as a Christian, when we first get saved and we're, you know, that spirit in our heart cries, Abba, Father, and God is everything to us. But then maybe we, over time, we get a little bit used to the whole routine and we can become self-sufficient. We no longer lean on the Father. We no longer depend upon him so much because, you know, I mean, we've done this before. We can handle this. And we sort of get, you know, really the key to honoring God and submitting to his wisdom is humility a lot of times. When we have the humility to understand that I cannot lean on my own understanding, but I must trust in the Lord and acknowledge him and let him direct my path. And we honor God by trusting him, by faith, believing his promises are true. And so there's a lot in the tale. I'm not going to belabor it longer, but we need to reverence the Father. And then secondly, children ought to resemble the Father. Betsy and I were at a restaurant recently, and we were sitting at our table waiting for the food, and I saw these two ladies walking in, and they were seated at a table just next to us. But my first thought, one lady was in her probably her 60s, the other lady was in her 40s, and my thought immediately was, wow, no mistaking about it. This is a mother and daughter. You could just, you know, you could see it. And there was like a younger version of the one and an older version of the other. And they just looked so much alike. I didn't know them. I didn't have to ask them. I just instinctively knew these two are certainly related. And it ought to be true that as a Christian, as a believer, our behavior, our character, our moral compass ought to resemble our Father, right? We're to grow in the likeness of Christ. We're to, you know, like Jesus said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're to, you know, that's what spiritual growth is we advance out from what we used to be, resembling Adam, resembling the fallen nature, but we are, we've been saved, eternally saved right at the moment of salvation, but there is a growth in becoming more and more like our Father. And I have to admit, when I look in the mirror sometimes, I see my dad looking back at me. You know what I'm saying? I'm like, wow. You know, how did I get old like my dad? And how did I, you know? But I see the resemblance. And so it ought to be with every child of God. We ought to resemble our Father. And so, dear Christian, I'm just going to close with saying, learn who you are in Christ. That you are beloved of your Father. You are a child of the King. And so live like it. Live like one. And don't be ashamed of your Father. Let's stand and pray.